One of the words to describe the relationship of the Christian to Christ is slave. Now, in our culture, that word carries baggage. It carries stigma. It's taboo. When the topic of human bondage is discussed, some people steer away from using slave. Instead, they used enslaved person. And Bible translations have done the same thing. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard use the word servant in the place of slave. The Legacy Standard Bible that was published in 2021 has rightly translated the Greek word doulos as slave. Slavery arouses strong reaction because of the exploitation, the violence, the abuse, the degradation, the subjugation, the inhumanity associated with it. The word slave carries a demeaning, degrading, belittling, disparaging, humiliating undertone. It's a word that just has built into it sort of a negative vibe in our culture. When the New Testament was written, there were 12 million slaves in the Mediterranean world. One of every five people in the Roman Empire was a slave. And in the Roman world, treatment of slaves spanned a broad spectrum. You couldn't just narrow the treatment of slaves to a very limited spectrum. It was a broad, broad spectrum. Some slaves were highly educated and skilled, enjoying the luxury and the affluence of their masters. These slaves were given great responsibility by their masters, entrusted with the management of huge estates and assets. And our Lord, He even tapped into that when He told the parable of the talents. And then for other slaves, life was horrendous. It was abusive. It was demeaning. Whatever the sentiment was in the first century about slavery, the New Testament writers didn't back away from using the word to describe themselves. The likes of Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John all refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. Christ Himself is referred to as a slave. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Now listen, taking on the form of a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. And what was the ultimate expression of His being a slave? What was His death? The text goes on to say He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Paul borrows, I think, this slave language from the servant songs of Isaiah in chapters 52 or 42, 49, 50, and 53. And what Isaiah does is he shows the degradation of the slave. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation. Isaiah 53:11 predicts His sin-bearing. We read this, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, my slave, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. So Christ Himself was a slave, and He served by becoming the ultimate final sacrifice for sin. Now, additionally, slave was used to describe Christians. We read about that in Acts 4, Revelation 1, and 1 Corinthians 7. Moses was called a slave in Revelation chapter 15, as was Timothy and a man by the name of Epaphras. So in the section of 2 Timothy for today, what we find is a pastor is referred to as a slave in verse 24. We read this, the Lord's bondservant. And he's referencing Timothy there in the role of a pastor. So a word that many backpedal from and want to redline altogether The New Testament writers use as a paradigm in which to understand the believer's relationship to Christ. Paul used slave to describe himself more than any other New Testament writer. He does so in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philemon, and Titus. And Paul used the word slave in respect to himself without hesitation or reservation. Now think about that. Paul uses that word to describe himself. Paul was a maven. He was a droid. In any setting, he was the most accomplished and credentialed person. He could cite his degrees, his education, his writings, the number of churches he had founded, his ancestry. Instead, he was tight-lipped about all of that. And despite his numerous achievements, Paul viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. In the pastoral letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul uses the word doulos or slave four times. One time about himself, twice concerning slaves, and one time for those responsible with proclaiming the word of God, as I already mentioned, the pastor. Its use here in 2 Timothy is in the singular. Paul uses this word specifically for Timothy, and by extension to every other pastor, anyone responsible for the instruction and teaching of the scriptures, and even to every Christian. Doulos, the Greek word doulos, means slave. It can mean nothing other than that. It does not mean worker, not helper, not laborer, not servant. That is someone hired. It means one who is owned. One who is owned. McLean writes this: of the Greek words available for Paul to use, he chose the very strongest word to describe the most absolute servitude. Picture a slave market. A slave is placed upon the block. The auctioneer stands up and auctions him off. Somebody buys him and he becomes a slave. Such a slave is called a doulos. Jesus has purchased the slave out of the market, and now all that he is and has, his time, his strength, his talents, even life itself, no longer belongs to him, but belongs to Christ. Paul loved to call himself a slave. That is the word he used over and over again in his epistles. It meant a great deal to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "You are not your own." Picture it. You were in the slave market of sin, and it says you have been bought with a price. Christ purchased you by shedding his blood. Boyce writes, "Slavery to Christ is a special kind of slavery. It is a slavery in which we actually become free." So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at this idea of the Lord's bondservant, or literally, the Lord's slave. Now in verses 20 and 21, Paul talks about the vessels of silver, or gold and silver, the vessels of honor. In verse 22, he refers to the pure-hearted. We looked at that last week. And now in verse 24, he speaks about the Lord's slave. Vessels of honor, the pure-hearted, the Lord's slave are diverse motifs, all referring to the same person. And today we're going to look at three thoughts about the Lord's slaves. Paul directs us in three ideas about the Lord's slave. The first is this: the refusal by the Lord's slave. The refusal by the Lord's slave. Verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Now again, Paul issues another command to young Timothy. And Timothy is familiar with this imperative. Paul used it twice in his previous letter to him in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." 1 Timothy 5:11, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they have sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married." This word refuse is a forceful word. It's emphatic. It's decisive. That's evident in the way it gets translated in Titus, where it's translated reject. If you have the English Standard Version in front of you, you'll notice it's translated, have nothing to do with. So refuse means to decline, avoid, shun, to pay no mind to. Don't give it a second's thought. It's to excuse oneself. It's to beg off. In our parlance, we would say, don't even go there. Drop the subject. It's off limits. We would say, don't go down that road. That's the idea. Now, two adjectives here describe this word speculations. The one is foolish. Foolish and ignorant speculations. Foolish is our word moron. When referring to the nerves, because it's used that way, it means dull and sluggish. When it's referring to the mind, it means stupid and silly. And then we have the word here, ignorant. It means uninstructed, untrained, unlearned, which results in a lack and shortage of discipline. When you see an undisciplined child, an unruly, bratty child, that's a child that's not been trained, that hasn't learned, that hasn't been instructed. Now, speculations is translated several other ways in the New Testament. It's translated as discussion, debate, controversial questions, and controversies. It is a subject of questioning, or it's a matter of controversy. There's debate and controversy, and then there is moronic and stupid debate and controversy. And Paul has spilled no small amount of ink in 1st and 2nd Timothy, telling Timothy to safeguard against unproductive dialogue and conversation and debate. Now just listen to how often this comes up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I urged you, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For some men strayed from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Chapter 4, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Not done. There's more. Same chapter. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And then we've already looked at these in this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. And then verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So here's what that means. It means, one, rejecting any non-scriptural idea. Teaching not found in the Bible. It means, two, rejecting what turns away from the Scripture. And three, rejecting ideas that treat Scripture lightly. So that's what it means, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. When the Word of God is not the foundation and starting point and standard, whatever the topic may be, it will become a breeding ground for falsehood and controversy. The Bible must be at the heart of the subject. It must be primary, never incidental or ancillary. Foolish and ignorant speculations, we've talked about this, read into the Scriptures, bring ideas to the Scriptures. They don't derive from the Scriptures. Here's what a pastor said to a gathering. I don't agree with this. I'm just reading it so that you know what's out there. Preaching is broken. He suggested that a completely open conversation where all participants are seen as equals is better suited to a postmodern culture. Why do I get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't, he asked. A sermon is often a violent act, he declared. It's a violence towards the will of the people who have to sit there and take it. I think sometimes preaching is a violent act because the text is mishandled and twisted. But that's not what he's talking about. Be wary of people who are constantly advocating and campaigning for conversations. Be wary when you hear the church body needs to have conversations. Be wary when having conversations are treated as the lifeblood of the church. Be wary when God's will can be determined and discovered by conversations. See, instead of faces towards God's word through preaching, we sit in circles facing one another, sharing ideas. And in circles, validation outweighs truth. Truth gets or is given a back seat. Conversations treat ridiculous ideas with the same reverence as scriptures. And listen, having conversations sounds so sophisticated and compassionate and relevant and aware when in fact it's just the opposite. God's voice is muted in lieu of man's voice. And it's extremely dangerous. Refuse it, Paul tells Timothy. Have nothing to do with it. When the speculations of men are given a platform, it might produce conflict, but it will produce conflict. That word produce, we read that last line, knowing that they produce quarrels, means to give birth to. Foolish and ignorant speculations can only breed quarrels. That's all they can produce. They can't produce anything sound. Vain babblings spawn strife. They stir up destructive heat. They give destructive heat, but bring no light. The word that Paul uses for quarreling is mahe. Mahe. It means fights, combat, strife, battles, disputes, bickering. It's a desire to argue just for argument's sake. And what gets presented or is presented as a quest for truth is actually a guise. It's just pretending. The goal is to damage the church, to wreck the church. Those who do this are often subtle and crafty and appear erudite. They claim allegiance to the scriptures. They smile. They feign compassion. But the result is division in the church. And so Paul says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. So that's the refusal by the Lord's servant. Second, I want you to see the responsibility of the Lord's servant. The responsibility of the Lord's servant. Now let's look at just that first phrase. The Lord's bondservant must not be. The Lord's bondservant must not be. Again, the word is slave. And slave suggests certain virtue. And I want to talk about those virtues. A slave, one who's a slave, is marked by, first of all, submission. Submission. A slave lives for the will of his master. Let me say that again. A slave lives for the will of his master. Is the Lord's will or your will right every time? Let me ask that again. Is the Lord's will or your will right every time? When you come to a fork in the road and the sign says, the Lord's will this way, your will that way, which direction do you take? Which is better? Which would be the better road to take? One of the prayers that we ought to pray is that God would press upon us the words that Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. So one of the marks of a servant, a slave, is submission. Another is the word humility, humility. I referenced it earlier, but I want to read it again in Philippians 2. Speaking of Jesus, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. There was limitation. In his humiliation, there was a limitation. In his incarnation, he was hungry, thirsty, tired, weary. He voluntarily surrendered the use of his attributes. He used those when the Father permitted him to use those attributes, but he didn't get to use those attributes anytime he wanted to. So there was a limitation. Second, there was rejection. In his humiliation, there was rejection. Jesus left the highest place of heaven, being the focal point of glory, to wholesale hostility and jealousy and baseless criticism, ridicule, and suffering. John 1 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In his hometown of Nazareth, Luke 4 records this, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up and drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. I want to talk about a welcome back home. Here's somebody they had known for 30 years never to wrong anybody. And they were ready to kill him. And then in his humiliation, there was crucifixion. You know this, but death by crucifixion was the most humiliating, most degrading, most agonizing, most cruel death that has ever been known to man. And he was willing to go through that. God the Father didn't hide any of this from the Son. Jesus knew perfectly and precisely what the incarnation meant, and he humbly came to the earth to rescue sinners the likes of us. He knew all that he would face, and in humility, he came. You know, your most humble gesture in life has never or will ever come close to the humility that Jesus showed. And then the final virtue that comes from this is loyalty, loyalty or allegiance. Servitude as a slave is confining. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. Now employees, they can serve two people. You can have a day job and you can have a night job. In fact, an employee can work at two or three or four extra jobs. They can work for a multitude of people. But a slave can't have two masters. A slave listens to one voice. A slave serves only his master. You know, not infrequently, pastors are accused of being authoritarian. And charging a pastor with authoritarianism is really low-hanging fruit. It's easy to do. He just won't listen. He has to have his own way. But could it be that the supreme voice that he's listening to is that of his master, the head of the church, Jesus Christ? He's not being an authoritarian. He's seeking to be loyal to Christ. So, the Lord's bondservant. Now look at the next thing we learn here. Must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. Just look at that word must. That means of necessity. It means the nature of a thing makes it a necessity or a requirement. Same word that gets used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. The idea is by nature the pastor's position, it's necessary, it's logical, it's proper that he be free from moral blemish. An analogy would be this. It's necessary that a fireman knows how to do what? Put out fires. That's the idea. The point is that we're to draw from this is Christians, there's a certain conduct that must mark our lives. So when he talks about all these things, it's not just quarrelsome, he's talking about all of them. Now quarrelsome is the verb form of the noun quarrel that we looked at in verse 23. Christians are not to be quarrelsome, bickering, chippy. Not in the church, not at home, not in marriage. You know, some people seem to thrive on stirring up. If it's calm, they disrupt. If there's quarreling, they keep it going. Satan is not particular about who he uses. He wants to make sure that Christians are in conflict. But Paul says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Next, he says this, but be kind to all. Now notice the conjunction between quarrelsome and be kind. It's the word but. It's the strongest contrast that can be used. It's a clear and obvious disparity. Have a kindness, he's saying, that is the polar opposite of quarrelsome. The form of this word is found only one other place in the New Testament. Listen to the way it's used. We prove to be gentle among you, or kind among you. How? How do they show their kindness? How do they show their gentleness? As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In the face of much hostility, Jesus was kind. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or kind in heart. Of Christ, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The Old Testament sanctions kindness. Proverbs 3:3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He's saying, make kindness permanent in your life. Let kindness be on display in your life. Now we read, be kind and go, no muss, no fuss. That's not hard to do. But it doesn't just say be kind. Notice the little word all. Be kind to all. That's a game changer, isn't it? That puts a different spin on it. All is a small word that makes kindness hugely difficult. We're to be kind to everyone. All means all. There's no loopholes. We're to be kind to everyone. Now suddenly this gets difficult. Not to understand, but to apply. See, this isn't a passive kindness. This is an active kindness. We're not to simply think kindly towards others, but we're to act kindly towards others. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good, lend expecting nothing in return, for the Most High himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Next, he says, be able to teach. Able to teach. As a spiritual leader at Ephesus, one of Timothy's primary responsibilities was to teach the church. To use the shepherd analogy, feed the flock. It's the same word that gets used in 1 Timothy 3:2 as a qualification for the overseer. It means skillful in teaching. The King James says the overseer must be apt to teach. There's two sides to the coin. One is skillfulness. The other is readiness. So he needs to be able to teach, but it also means he needs to be ready to teach, willing to teach. Notice the next phrase that must characterize the Lord's slave, patient when wronged. This is a compound word. It means endure. The other word is evil. Endure evil treatment. Put up with evil treatment. Hold up under evil treatment. No wonder Paul opened this letter to Timothy with these words, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Timothy wasn't to vindicate himself or defend himself. He was simply to continue to serve the Lord and trust God for vindication. Instead of being combat ready or deploying his arsenal, Timothy was to follow the example of Jesus. And here's what we read about Jesus. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, what happens, instead of being patient, oftentimes we fight back, we sulk, we distance, we become insular, we retaliate. During the Korean War, some American soldiers rented a house and hired a local boy to do their housekeeping and cooking. It was common during that war for soldiers to get that kind of setup for easy come, easy go, easy pay. This little Korean boy they hired had an unbelievably positive attitude. He was always smiling, so they played one trick after another on him. They nailed his shoes to the floor He'd get up in the morning, pull out the nails with pliers, slip on the shoes, and maintain his excellent spirit. They would put grease on the stove handles. He would wipe each one off, smiling and singing his way through the day. They balanced buckets of water over the door, and he'd get drenched, but he would dry off, never fuss, time after time. Finally, they became so ashamed of themselves that they called him in one day and said, "We want you to know that we're never going to trick you again. Your attitude has been outstanding." He asked, "You mean no more nail shoes to floor?" "No more." "You mean no more sticky on stove knobs?" "No more." "You mean no more water buckets on door?" "No more." "Okay then, no more spit in soup." See, on the outside, he looked fine, but on the inside, he was what? He was seething. We are to be patient through and through when others wrong us. Patient when wrong. Someone said this: why were the saints saints? Why were the saints saints? Because they were cheerful when it was difficult to be cheerful, patient when it was difficult to be patient, and because they pushed on when they wanted to stand still, and kept silent when they wanted to talk, and were agreeable when they wanted to be disagreeable. That's all. It was quite simple, and always will be. Now, thirdly, I want you to see this. The restoration by the Lord's servant. The restoration by the Lord's servant, or by the Lord's slave. Now look at verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now let's think about that word correct, what it means. It means to train by discipline. It means to chasten. The attitude and the action of the one who has sinned can't be ignored. It must be dealt with. And in this particular case, it appears that Paul is probably referring back to Hymenaeus and Philetus that we saw several weeks ago in verse 17, and the ungodly lifestyle that their teaching produced. So it's probably a reference to them and those who were following them. And as we think of this restoration, there are two things that we need to keep in mind. The first is this: the gentleness it demands. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Corrective instruction is always to be done with gentleness. A couple commentators wrote, "Even opponents are to be treated gently. The command of gentleness is so that the opponents may be won rather than antagonized." Now, in the end, they may end up being upset and hot and steamed, but it shouldn't be because they were treated poorly. Galatians 6:1 says, "If any man is caught in a trespass," the same kind of situation that we're talking about here in 2 Timothy 2, "if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore each one in a spirit of gentleness." Titus was to remind the believers in Crete to malign no one, to be non-contentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. By now, there should be no doubt in our minds what the point is. Be gentle, be kind, be patient. Now, the second thought about restoration is not only that gentleness is desired, or it needs to be demonstrated, but the goal that's desired. Now, let's read the rest of verse 25. "If perhaps we gently correct those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So what's the goal here? Well, restoration's goal is repentance. That's what the text says. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of desire. It's an about face. Repentance is to no longer find pleasure in sin, no longer to seek after sin, but to hate sin, to have a disgust with sin, to abhor sin. And I want you to notice, this is a repentance that is a divine work of God. It's a gift from God that God may grant them repentance. Repentance is a product of God's sovereign grace. Romans 2:4 says the kindness of God leads to repentance. So restoration's goal is one, repentance. Secondly, restoration's goal is realization or recognition. It says that it leads to the knowledge of the truth. What are we talking about here? Well, we've been talking about false teaching and lies. Lies have to be discarded. Falsehoods have to be forsaken for the truth. The word here for knowledge is epignosis. It's precise and correct knowledge. It's when the penitent's mind aligns with the law of God. Before this, their mind is aligning with sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. And when they come to repentance, suddenly their mind is lining up with the truth of God. Now, God granting repentance is the divine side. Coming to their senses is the human side. The King James Version uses the word here, recover. It's they regain their senses. They regain function. That's the idea of the word. Strong says to return to or become sober again. Remember that phrase in the story of the prodigal son? He came to his senses. That is, he repented. See, the scheme of the enemy is to intoxicate people with all kinds of aberrant and confusing information. And once he has a person's mind, they become his puppets to do his will. That's why we as Christians must fight to keep from submitting to the enemy's value system. That's why we need to renew our minds with the scripture. And there are occasions like this when a person is so duped that someone needs, the text tells us here, to come alongside and with gentleness correct them with biblical truth. Someone needs to come alongside and say, this is where you're wrong. This is the path. Walk in it. So restoration is the idea, or the goal is to bring somebody to a proper understanding, a proper recognition or realization. And then restoration's goal is relief. Relief, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil because they've been held captive. When a person comes to their senses, they escape from the snare of the devil. That is, they see the trap instead of the bait. They see the hook instead of the bait. That's the idea. To be held captive to the will of Satan is an awful thing. And we want to see people freed from that when they're entangled and enmeshed in sin. Just want to ask, is it possible that today you could be under the deception of Satan? Maybe we need to ask ourselves, where and how has Satan deceived me? Where and how am I doing his will? Maybe it's in the area of salvation. Maybe you think, well, all ways lead to God. All roads lead to God. Maybe you think you're a good person. You're trusting in something other than Christ alone for your salvation. Satan loves to deceive people about salvation so that they think they're Christians when they're really not. Maybe it's morality. Maybe you've devised and crafted your own standard of right and wrong. You've made your list of excuses to justify your sin. Staggering the things that people will use to justify doing something that's clearly in violation of the Word of God. I was thinking about this. I want you to turn there because I just want you to show how deceived we can be. I want to show you this. Just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a verse of scripture I think I've used recently. I've shared it a lot with you. But not infrequently when I'm talking to someone and I know what their life is like, they've disclosed that to me and they tell me that they're a Christian, and it becomes fairly obvious that they're not, I'll take them to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, because this is a passage that reveals just how much we make excuses when the Bible is utterly clear. Now notice verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Declarative statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Question. Who are the unrighteous? He tells us. Do not be deceived. Don't think that you're going to heaven when one of these things characterizes your life. It's habitually a part of your life. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's the passive homosexual partner. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards. You could throw in drug abusers, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Takes away all the excuses. And yet, we'll create those in our minds. So maybe it's salvation, maybe it's morality, maybe it's just the area of integrity and honesty. Maybe you're not a truthful person. Maybe you're not an honest person. And I could go on and on and on with the list. Here's a question. Today, do you need to repent? Today, do you need to come to your senses? Today, do you need to be freed from the grip of Satan? Do you need to be freed from him holding you captive to do his will? Here's another one. Do you need to repent of your non-response to someone who's caught in a trespass? Well, yeah, I know they're doing that, but who am I to say something to them? If you're in Christ, and they're in Christ, and they're members of this church, we have an obligation to go to them. We've been commanded to go to them. We've been commanded to expose their sin to them. Listen to what James says. If anyone among you strays from the truth, and we do, don't we? You ever stray from the truth? Did you stray from the truth this week? Probably did. If any among you strays from the truth, and one of you turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. It's a vital ministry that God's given to the church that we step into the lives of people who are held captive by sin and call them to repentance. Now, as we think of this section that we've been in, I want to close with just a couple of questions. We've talked about being the Lord's, being a vessel on honor, useful to the master. I'll just phrase it a little bit differently. As the Lord's slave, are you useful to him? As the Lord's slave, are you ready for every good work that he's given you to do? He's our master. We listen to his voice. We're to do his will. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have brought us into the bondage of your Son, Jesus Christ. As I read that quote by Boyce today, we are never more free than when we are your slaves. And it's always your perfect will and for our good that we would obey you, that we would listen to the voice of our master and do what he says. Sometimes that's hard, sometimes that's difficult. There are times we simply don't understand it, but we need to listen and do what the master says. So help us to do that. Help us to be humble slaves. Help us to be submissive slaves. Help us to be loyal slaves. Lord, help us to have the virtues that we talked about be characteristic of our lives, that we would be kind and gentle and patient and not quarrelsome. We desire that, and we know that we fall short of that, so help us to be those kind of people. Lord, help us also to be discerning. Help us to be people who want to seek after the truth. Lord, we live in a time in which there are so many ideas, in a time where people don't believe in absolute truth. We know your word to be true. And so with all the voices out there, help us to listen singularly to your voice, because it is the true voice. That is our desire. Thank you for allowing us to be here today as your people. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here today. I do hear the rain has arrived. I think we have an umbrella. If one of you men, if for some of you who it takes you a little longer to get to the car, if one of our men could grab the umbrella, maybe if you need somebody to escort you to your vehicle, we would want to do that for you. Again, thank you for being here. And as we leave, be sure to greet one another. The closing benediction. Now the Savior who died, who lives, and who reigns, grant you joy in labor, peace in troubles, hope in despair, and faithfulness in temptation. Amen. You are dismissed.